Welcome to the Sermon Ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
Would you turn to Genesis chapter 1? We're continuing our study of the Foundations series. And what we're concerned with is understanding that which God has intended for human flourishing, as well as that which is God has intended for Christians to explain the foundations of our theology through the first 11 chapters of Genesis. As I mentioned last week, there are times in this study when we will take large portions of Scripture and we'll work through them exegetically or expositionally. There are other times when we'll kind of take a topic that stems from that scripture and we'll zero in on that, and it won't be a large exposition. Rather, it'll be more of a lecture or a sermon on the specific topic. That's the one we are looking at today. Foundation study, a theology of gender. The sermon, as I said, will not be a normal exposition of a particular Bible text, though there'll be much in the Word of God, and all the texts that we look at today will be exegetically arrived at. In other words, I'm not going to take things out of their context. You can have your open Bibles, please do, and please make sure that that's the case. But we're going to be jumping around a little bit and thinking through some issues as it relates to gender today in our foundation study. I do want to begin with reading Genesis 1, 27 and 28, and then praying. God's inspired scripture reads, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" Father, help us today as we deal with a topic in your word that is foundational to our understanding of humanity. Lord, I pray first of all that you would give us openness of mind and heart to hear what your word has to say. There are many confusing and loud voices in our world that are telling us how to think, what to think, and Lord, and even using the emotions and the passions that we possess as humans to deviate from the plain truths of your word. Lord, I pray that you would give us willingness to hear what your word has to say and to live according to that, regardless of how that may even mesh up against our culture or against our own inclinations. May Jesus Christ be praised. Amen. Why teach on this subject, the subject of gender, in our foundation series through Genesis? Why teach through it? Two important reasons. First, it is inescapable to read the account of God creating people without noticing the detailed attention God gives the topic of gender. Male and female. The two main texts we're looking at are Genesis 1, 27, 28, where God, as we read this morning, God pauses in the creation of mankind and poetically changes the pronouns from singular to plural and says that God created both male and female in his own image. The other text, chapter 2, 21 through 22, where we'll read about how God formed Eve, the first woman, from Adam, the first man. Unlike the rest of creation, God gives detailed plain details as to how he personally and carefully formed not just one, but he formed both genders. In addition, both Jesus and Paul in the New Testament refer to this creation account of the two genders to make very important theological and practical points, showing the great significance on the topic of gender. That's the first reason. The Bible makes a big deal about it. But the second reason is that our world is making a big deal about it. Many people in our culture, even very young image bearers of God, are very confused over what gender is, what gender they are. Are they boys? Are they girls? Or are they something else? Or what it means, perhaps, to be male or masculine, or what it means to be feminine, female. And that's why I believe this is an important topic for us to look at from God's Word. It's also very fascinating to me that whenever there is a cultural hot topic, the Bible is found to not be silent concerning it. When Peter said to Jesus, "To whom shall we go? You have the words of life." That hasn't changed. The words for life are found in the written word of God. He talks about these things that the world struggles with. In fact, we don't have to, as Christians, constantly be going to, "Well, I think, well, my opinion is." We don't have to do that. We actually have it written down how we're supposed to look at things. And it's for our good and for the good of human flourishing. So let's look at this topic. Before we do that, though, before we get in the Word of God, the question might arise, how did we get here in our culture? How do we get to the place where people are confused as to whether they're boys and girls? How do we get to this where it becomes such an emotionally charged topic? Some might think that this sort of study is unnecessary. After all, it seems obvious there is male and female. It's true, but obvious things have a way of becoming confusing things in a society where God is forgotten. And you and your children live in a world very confused. How will we teach our children about gender and their roles in society? How will we show grace and compassion on the gender confused with truth and mercy? So I think we need to back up before we consider what God says and think about how people naturally approach the issue of gender, their maleness, their femaleness, or for some, their sense of otherness. Now we all approach, everyone approaches gender on what it means, what gender means to be male or female based upon three aspects of understanding. To some degree or another, we approach it from this perspective. First is biology. That is how we were made with our chromosomes. That's what Genesis 1, 27 and 28, and then 2, 22, and 21 and 22 is about how we are made. Our biology, our chromosomes, our body parts, our bone structure, our hormones. While some say that sex or gender is merely a social construct, they do so in the face of obvious, unchangeable facts determined upon a genetic level. And if the genetic level is sufficient to send an individual accused of a crime to the death penalty based upon genetic or forensics, then surely it should be understandable, an important part of understanding the gender of humanity, the genetic level, the biological level. And it is a popular today to talk about one's assigned gender at birth, but the facts are stubborn things, and the reality that for the most part, everyone is assigned a gender by God, the biological makeup of mom and dad. So the biology is an important one. But culture also carries important weight in how people understand gender. Because of biology, all cultures tend to notice these clear signs and develop some sort of cultural expressions of male and female, right? Cultural or traditional applications of male and female may have truth within them, but are not necessarily the same thing as biblical truth. In other words, I want you to think about this. There may be reasons why cultures suggest things like, well, that's you're having a baby boy, so we'll get you a blue balloons. You're having a baby girl, we'll get you pink balloons. Those are traditional ways of thinking, right? We think that way. And there may be truthful reasons why we think of that distinction, but we can't make the mistake to think just because something is traditional or cultural, it means it's automatically biblical. There's nothing in the Bible about what color of balloons one should have, what color boys like, and what color girls like. That's a social construct. Understand, I'm not destroying it. It's just not confusing and think that there's a verse in the Bible about it. Okay? It's not necessarily biblical. So cultural expressions of gender have to be then run through the biblical grid to think, what does the Bible have to say about this? And hold loosely to those things the Bible doesn't say anything about, and hold boldly to the things the Bible does. But there is another aspect of culture, in our culture, in our society, of how people think about gender, and that is the personal. That's how one feels about their gender. Now, before anyone just laughs at that idea, first understand it is important. That I feel masculine is significant to me, right? That a woman feels feminine is important to her. It's not that the feeling matters nothing. It does matter. But the point is, one's personal feelings on the matter don't matter as much as the first principle of how God created man and woman to be. How God made us. You see, in a culture that has drifted far from God's truth, people will naturally struggle to understand themselves accurately. And it is a real pain that people experience when they feel differently about the gender than their God-ordained biology suggests. I encourage you, Christians, don't laugh them away from God. Show them the grace of God to help them understand God's truth with kindness and sobriety. But at the same time, it is never loving to enable gender confusion. It is not loving to enable gender confusion, nor is it helpful, eternally helpful, to mock and turn away either. But how did we get to where people are so confused about what appears to be so obvious? At one time, people defined gender and culture by biblical standards, biology. God created male and female. Eventually, those things were assumed, and our culture began to consider traditionalism and social expectations of male and female. You know what I mean by that, right? Men like cars. Women fix cars. Women fix dinner, right? People begin to think of these socially construct ideas as being biblical. Well, that was just one shift away from truth, an objective truth. So we shouldn't be surprised within a culture that has continually kept shifting away. And now we get to the place where all that matters is how one personally feels. It's all that matters. It's a logical progression. When you begin to jettison objective truth, there is no end to confusion. But most importantly, besides how people feel or biology or culture, I think we need to discuss and think about how the Bible defines gender. That's the most important thing. It's interesting to me, as you read through the creation account in Genesis 1, a unique pattern begins to emerge. God made the world through a sort of binary correspondence. Did you notice it? Light and darkness, day and night, land and sea, sun and moon, fish and birds, animals and man. In fact, each of the 6 days of creation seems to have a corresponding pair in creating it. I think the clearest or the most obvious expression of this, on the fifth day, God didn't create birds and land animals. He created birds to swim down deep. Sorry, that's backwards. Birds don't swim down deep. He created birds to fly up high and fish to swim down deep. He created this binary construction. You can see it when you go back and read the account. You just see it all through this. So when it gets to the creation of mankind, it should not surprise us that he creates one and then creates them binary. Out of the one, he creates two. You see, the concept of two is throughout nature the primary way in which God intended for his creation to function. The faddish denial of gender distinction, and most obviously the denial of either boy or girl and adding any number of other genders, is not only a revolt against God's word, it is a revolt against biology. It is a revolt against the fabric of how God created the entire world. And this revolt ought to be taken seriously by all people everywhere, because when the creation rebels against the creator, they are warring against themselves. It's a destructive thing in culture and society as a general. But while the binary arrangement of the creation strongly implies the divine design of male and female, the creation account written in the scripture, which we read this morning, is not a mere implication, it is explicit. So God created man in his own image, the Adam, man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, that's singular. Then he pauses and he says, male and female, he created them. And now when he speaks, he doesn't speak in singular anymore. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. You all, you both, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. See, in this very important foundational scripture, we notice the two genders, both male and female, are first of all equally created in the image of God. Did you notice that? Equally created in the image of God. Thus, equally representatives of God in the world. Male and female both represent God among creation morally with equality. The man is no more representative of God than the woman and vice versa. Notice they're not only equally created, but they're also equally blessed and equally commanded. Even in the command God gives, we see the necessity of two genders. The first command that God gives is what? To expand the human race. It demands two genders, male and female. And the command to govern the world also apparently demands two genders, because he gives both genders, not just man, not just male, the responsibility to have dominion over the earth, but them, he said, to them have dominion over the earth. The questions of how many genders God created is explicitly stated and emphasized in Genesis. But there's another aspect that is helpful. And that is to understand in Matthew 19:4, Jesus also confirms the creation account. I mean, after all, he was involved, right? And he confirms the creation account. Matthew 19:4, we read this. He's responding to the issue of divorce, and he says, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? The context is not really about gender, I know, but about marriage. However, Jesus, the creator, makes three powerful assertions on the topic. First, and I think this one's very important. First, he asserts the written scripture's authority to determine the order and understanding of gender issues. You see how he started it? Jesus, the Son of God, says this, have you not read? It was already written for you. The scripture is clear. He asserts scripture's authority. This is important for a gender-confused society, my friends. This is important for those that are going to tell you you're on the wrong side of history if you don't embrace the cultural fads. The scripture, not culture, not pollsters, is the authority on all issues of truth, including gender identity. Over and above traditional ideas, cultural ideas, or personal feelings on the matter. The scripture is authority because Jesus says it is. A lot of people like to say, well, Jesus didn't talk about these issues. He clearly did. Right here he does. See, I believe how one approaches the gender issue, not just this issue, but others, but this one particularly today, says more about their belief in Jesus Christ and the authority of the Bible than they do about their views on gender. He asserts the written scripture's authority, but he also asserts the divine authority of God to define, because God created. God gets to define gender. He does so biologically in his creation, genetically, because he created, it says, male and female. To place personal feelings as determiner is to deny God's authority and elevate man's autonomy. And then Jesus plainly defines two and only two genders and asserts that they are the gender that are created by God's design, not by accident, not by parental choice, but by God's good design. Most people intuitively, I know, understand that we are either male or female. Most Christians not only understand this, but understand why, based upon the things we just read this morning, based upon the scripture we've been studying here in Genesis. I don't want to belabor the point of the binary gender that God has created, male, female. What usually gets a difficulty amongst believers, amongst Christians, is when you move from the identity of two genders to the relationship between those two genders with each other and with God. It seems to get a lot murkier to people, even Christians. Indeed, the professing church has often failed to adequately express that God intended for male and female, men and women, boys and girls, to be regarded and respected in all ways of living as created equal. While the current trend of feminism today, which seems to, and I'm speaking of an extreme version of this, regard men as fools and the greatest threat to society, why that trend ought to be wholeheartedly rejected by Christians, we have to acknowledge the part, especially those who are male, must acknowledge the part that part of this toxic feminism's anti-male trend is indeed the wrong reaction against the sinful way in which many men and cultures have treated women as being inferior to them or meant to serve them. It may be the wrong response, but we have to understand one of the reasons for that response has been a failure amongst God's people to understand the equality of men and women. Of course, a wrong action does not excuse a wrong reaction, but does help explain it. I like the way Wayne Grudem, theologian, puts it. When he looks at the scripture here, he says, "The Bible thus almost immediately corrects the errors of male dominance and male superiority that have come as a result of sin and that have been seen in nearly all cultures in the history of the world. Wherever men are thought to be better than women, wherever husbands act as selfish dictators, wherever wives are forbidden to have their own jobs outside the home or to vote or to own property or to be educated, wherever women are treated as inferior, wherever there is abuse or violence against women or rape or female infanticide or polygamy or harems, the biblical truth of equality in the image of God is being denied. To all societies and cultures where these things occur, we must proclaim that the very beginning of God's word bears a fundamental and irrefutable witness against these evils." He puts it correctly. But this is the beauty of God's word. It addresses toxic male dominance and toxic female angst, striking a beautiful chord of equality and harmony intended with God in two genders, male and female. Not only in this text, though, in Genesis 1, but even in how God formed the woman in chapter 2. Look with me in chapter 2, verse 21. I'm going to cut short this reading because next week we're going to look at a theology of marriage. So we're not jumping into the issue of marriage yet. That'll be later. 21 of chapter 2, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took," that's God took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. "Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.'" The next verses describe the union of male and female in marriage, and we're not going to go to that yet. I want to still think in the broader terms of simply male and female. And it's fascinating to me that God lovingly and patiently and carefully and with distinctive design formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. But the Bible doesn't just say he did that and then say, and then women came along sometime. It shows God carefully reaching down into Adam, who was of the dust of the earth, and from him forming a woman with patience and distinctive purpose. So both male and female not only are said to be created in the image of God, but they're both described as being formed by God's hands. That's an expression of that equal ontology. Now, that's, I know that's a big word. We like to use this word. We say that men, women, male, female, are ontologically equal. That simply means in their essence, in who they are, they're equal. Though male and female are created ontologically equal, The scripture is also clear that they are functionally distinct. They're functionally distinct. You see, that God made woman from the same substance as man, from the side of man, and as Adam himself acknowledges, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. You hear Adam in that. You hear what he's saying. She's the same function, same ontology as me. She's the same essence of me. Bone, bone, flesh, flesh. Same as me. Equality between the genders, male and female in his image. But that God created woman from the man. And as Adam also acknowledges, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man, implies the functional distinction between the genders. Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, that's equality, but from man, functionally distinct. Even functionally ordered. The Hebrew word for man is the word ish, and the word for woman is the word isha. And it's so fascinating here when Adam notes the equality, but also the feminine distinction. She is of me, she is from me, she is equal to me, but she is not me. That's what he is saying there. And it's a beautiful way in which he's saying it. I am Ish, she is Isha. And he loves it, by the way. This is very good that God created male and female functionally distinct, ontologically equal. But the scripture also has more to say on this. The order in which God created male and female, that he created male first, and by the way, the Apostle Paul appeals to this, that he created male first, that he named the human race after the man, that he took the female from the man, demonstrates that though male and female are created equal in value and personhood, God does intend the order of creation to designate order of leadership and responsibility among creation. I like the way Kevin DeYoung said it. This is typically termed the word complementarianism, that God created the genders to complement, not to be the same as. But I like the way he puts it when he said complementarianism is not a call for women to sit down, but for men to stand up and lead. For there to be an order of leadership and responsibility among his creation. While God does tell us that there are two genders and only two, and while God does tell us that he created those two genders with inherent equality and value, and while God also shows us that there is functional distinction, even created order and responsibility in how male and female relate to one another, we know that's true. But does God also tell us what that functional distinction looks like or ought to look like? Does God tell us, give us any indication what that order ought to look like of responsibility? Is there a biblical model of being a man and a biblical model of being women? Young men, does the scripture say anything to you about what it means to be a biblical man? Young women, does the scripture say anything to you about what it means to be a biblical woman, feminine, female? Does it? I ask you, please, as you think about what God's word has to say, don't stand in judgment of God's word, but let it stand in judgment of us. And I urge you, don't automatically rush to attach cultural or traditional ideas without running them through the Word of God first. Because that's where I want to go with our time. I want us to answer that question with absolutely he does. The Word of God does teach us about what biblical masculinity looks like, what biblical femininity looks like. And the first thing I want to say, it doesn't talk about the clothes, the styles, the type of music, type of foods, those kinds of things. Again, I'm not saying that those don't have maybe biblical principles behind them, cultural ideas. That's not where the scripture goes. It goes to principles, very important principles for what it looks like. I want to start with looking at what does biblical masculinity look like in the scripture? God created Adam before Eve. He even created her from Adam. I didn't read this text this morning. Maybe you can look ahead in chapter 3. Maybe you remember when God came to confront the sinning couple. You know what he did? He said, Adam, where are you? He didn't say, Adam and Eve, where are you? He said, Adam, where are you? In Romans chapter 5, Paul the apostle does not blame Adam and Eve for plunging the human race into sinfulness. But he explicitly says that Adam sinned and brought the curse on the whole world. Of course, Paul's argument in chapter 5 is to show that he, as the first man, sinned. Christ, as the last Adam, he did not sin. It's his point. But Paul's theological point of Christ's sufficiency of redemption is based upon the understanding that Adam was the one who took the responsibility even for Eve's sin. In fact, Adam is responsible for the sin of all humanity. See, God gave men, the male gender, the responsibility to lead in the care for creation and the representation before God. Both genders equally represent God, but God gave a functional order that men are to lead in that representation. Leadership is essential, and God has designed that men be the principal leaders among humanity. Contrary, and one of the reasons people have struggle with this is not because they have a struggle with the idea of men being principal leaders among humanity, it's because they have a struggle understanding what leadership is. I think that's mainly one of the main things. Because I think a common perception of leadership, well, that's the person who stands up in front of everybody and tells them what to do. That's the guy that gets to be in charge. That's the guy that gets all the perks. That's not the way the scripture defines leadership. And that is not at all how Jesus defined leadership. Contrary to human perception, leadership is not telling other people what to do so that you can be served by them or so that they can serve your agenda. Leadership exemplified by Jesus washes feet. Leadership doesn't tell people what to do. It shows them how to do it. See, people do not exist for the leader's sake. In fact, every leader of any kind of group ought to understand this, and it's really humbling. Every leader exists for the people's sake. Without the people, there's no need for the leader. Leaders sacrifice their time and their own lives for the sake of those they are leading. Leaders carry the load, and at times it's so burdensome they can't carry it anymore, but they do it. Because leaders are above all doulos, slaves, servants to those they are leading. So when we say that God made men to lead, we are saying God made men to serve rather than to be served. Just as Jesus, the epitome of masculinity, came to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Young men, do you want to know what it really means to be a man? Be a servant of your siblings, your parents, your friends. You see, the desire to be served by others is not a mark of biblical masculinity. It really doesn't matter what color you like, pink or blue. It really is not whether you mow the lawn or do the dishes. It's not really about how you feel or whether you like to blow things up, drive fast cars, or play sports. Those things don't make you masculine. Being a humble servant does. The first aspect of masculinity is a servant leadership. But the second aspect that the New Testament emphasizes is found in Titus chapter 2, verse 6. See, the Apostle Paul has something to say about distinctive quality of masculinity as well. Turn with me to Titus chapter 2, please, and notice God's word yourself. In Titus chapter 2, Paul is giving a list of exhortations for different groups of people. He talks about old men and old women. He talks about young women, and then he comes to young men. Verse 6 of Titus 2. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. In doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who has an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. The way the pattern of this scripture reads is he first gives a character quality and then an action, and then everything else falls underneath that category. The character quality is this. He says, first of all, young men, the first thing you need to understand about what it means to be a young man is to be self-controlled. Sober-minded, self-controlled is what that means. And then he says, what do you do in your self-controlledness? You show a pattern in everything, an example of good things. And then he describes what he means by that. What I mean by that is that in the pattern of doctrine, you show integrity. When you're teaching, you do it with integrity. Your pattern of teaching is with integrity. So this is the caption that Paul gives. Self-controlled examples. That's what you're to be. Now, when you think about that, brothers and sisters, isn't this the exact opposite of what our world suggests young masculinity is? I mean, the way the world would portray masculinity is the opposite of self-control. In fact, a young man's just got to sow his wild oats. He's got to go wild for a little bit. He's got to live for himself. And then he'll settle down one day and become responsible. My contention, and I think it's the biblical's contention, is you're teaching the opposite of masculinity. No, masculinity begins with a self-controlled. The world's masculine man is lust-filled, insatiable in his sexual desires, ready to fight at the drop of a hat. A pugilist. The biblical description of masculinity is he's not angry. He's not obsessed with the UFC. He's not out there fulfilling his lusts. He's got a controlled lifestyle. He's peaceful. But he's also a peaceful example. What does it mean to be an example? This is best described by the phrase, he's the first in and the last out. First in, the last out. Men, biblical men, masculinity does not tell people in their life where to go and what to do. He goes there themselves and says, come with me. That's what biblical masculinity looks like. My son was recently reading a book about the Titanic. And he was telling me about the Titanic. And I said, most everybody died, right? And he said, no, many of the children made it out. And many of the women did. And it reminded me that in crisis time, the inherent image of God concept of what it means to be masculine often comes to play when the cry is women and children first. Now that's still the first in, last out, because they're the first to stay. They're the first to stay and go down with the ship. Why do we as a culture think women and children first? It's actually not practically, it doesn't practically make a lot of sense if you think about it, right? I mean, if you just look at it practically, you think, well, you need to get some good strong men to be out there to preserve the human race. But you see, that biblical masculinity, God gave men when he created them as leaders, as he created them first, he says, listen, your job in life is to serve the creation. And you do that just like Jesus did by sacrificing yourself for their good. Every time you'll see biblical men, you'll see leaders who are the first to run toward danger, the last to leave until everyone is safe. So we talk about masculinity, men being leaders. We're not talking about the blowhard who stands up blowing his horn about how strong he is, how powerful he is, how awesome he is. You want to be a masculine individual? You want to be a male? Be a self-controlled example. That's what the Bible says. Is there a description in the scripture of biblical femininity? There absolutely is. We again need to look at the creation account in chapter 2 of Genesis. When God created women from man, clearly defining the difference in even leadership structure, he calls her, and the word is, a helper. Look at verse 18 of chapter 2. The Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone." Now, just so you understand, it doesn't say it's not good that man should be lonely. It's not talking about personal feelings here. God is determined that both are necessary for the expansion of the human race, both genders, and for the dominance over creation, for the representative of God. He says, there needs to be a pair. There needs to be both genders. It's not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. That's actually one word in the Hebrew language. Helper comparable to him. It's the word ezer. And the old translation, a helpmeet, helper comparable or helper fit to him. Yes, it does define marriage roles, but it also defines masculine, feminine roles too before marriage. And describes the primary function or the feature of femininity. She is to be an ezer. That's her role. That's her function. So what does ezer mean? Well, it's not a lesser role. That's the first thing to understand. In fact, it's no more lesser than God himself in creation. Because the scripture, when it says in Psalms, "I will look unto the hills from whence come my help. My help comes from the Lord." That's the same word, ezer. I will look for my help. My help come, my ezer is the Lord. It's not saying the Lord is feminine. That'd be bad exegetical use and bad use of words in the scripture. But it's pointing this, being called help suitable or created as associate, complement is another idea for there, is not lesser any more than God being our help makes him lesser, nor is it primarily about submission, as if women are to submit to men. Now, I want you to hear me on this. The Bible doesn't tell women to submit to men. The Bible tells wives to submit to their own husbands. That's the relationship. The marriage relationship is clearly based upon the gender roles. There's no standing principle that random women are called to submit to random men. What is interesting is that term ezer literally means that which supplies strength. So implying that the role of being helper is a lesser role or a weaker role goes against the scripture's use of the word for God and goes against the definition of the word. Because how could that which supplies strength be weaker? If it's supplying strength, it's not weaker, not lesser. It's more, it's adding to. This is what it means to be complementary in male and female. So the principle that guides biblical femininity is to be supplier of strength, to assist, to help. Interesting, the role of men is defined as selfless service through leadership, and the role of women is defined as selfless service through helping. It's interesting how the roles actually seem to converge a little bit, right? In the idea of service. Perhaps that's why the New Testament constantly says, serve one another. In what way do women supply strength unto human flourishing? What did he mean primarily when he says supply strength? I believe it's by doing something that men are generally not able to do. God gave females the unique ability to nurture the human race. The chief expression of femininity is nurturing. Now, think of it this way. I don't believe that the chief expression of femininity is having children. That if one doesn't have children, that she's not feminine. But the fact that, generally speaking, God gave only females the ability to be the nurturers of each generation through the amazing process of giving birth, then through nurturing and feeding infants and in rearing children, is significant indeed. Please don't misunderstand me. A woman is not less feminine if she is single or if she has never has children. I'm not saying the principal mark of femininity is having children. I'm saying, generally speaking, the fact that God gave females, by and large, to be the bearers of the human race is an indication that the greatest strength they supply is that which they do in their sympathetic nurturing. Men are called to lead with service. Women are called to serve with nurture. This is not to say a woman cannot serve in capacities of leadership. A woman can be the CEO of a large company, but she can run that company in a feminine way, in a nurturing way, and it can be successful. In other words, a woman can do things, but she doesn't have to become masculine to do them. That's the big lie, by the way, of modern feminism. It's not really an exaltation of femininity. It's an erasing of the gender distinction. And it looks like this extreme form of feminism looks like everybody's masculine. That's not the idea. You can be a leader. You can have great responsibilities as a woman. You can have jobs in the world. And you do so from a feminine perspective. We don't want to lose the nurturers in our society. We can't live without the nurturing in our society. We need it. See, it's not about what a woman can or cannot do, which is where this argument always runs to when people start talking about these things. It's about how she embraces her God-given femininity, her nurturing ability, her empathy, her sympathy. I think the best example of femininity, biblical femininity, is found in Proverbs 31. The end of Proverbs 31 describes what's called a virtuous woman. It's written to a son, written to Lemuel, and it's not written to women. It's actually written to a man, to a young man, and it's saying this is the kind of woman you should look for in a spouse. But the interesting thing to me about Proverbs 31, we won't turn there for time, read it yourself, but the interesting thing is that she is described as a multifaceted woman. She's described as a businesswoman. She's described as an individual who's trading, who's creating. She's described as somebody who's ruling her family, like leading her in her family and her children, and leader in the community. She's leading in the community, all these things. But the thing that marks Proverbs 31 so uniquely is that she is leading through nurturing. In this proverb, the description of virtuous woman is described. She's a virtuous woman who finds her femininity not in her apparel, her body image, her style, her sex appeal, or her domestic work, but in that she nurtures the poor. She nurtures her children. She nurtures her husband's reputation. She nurtures even her business dealings. To be frank, the natural gifts of femininity, of course, marred by the cursed world, as all are, doesn't look like masculine leadership. First in, first out, but it is just as, if not more, remarkable. She gently, with a meek and calm spirit, lives for the sake of others around her and what is best for them. That's biblical femininity. In 1 Corinthians 11, we have a few minutes. Please turn there with me. We find a curious chapter in the Bible. Oh, believe me, we are not getting into this morning all the details of 1 Corinthians 11 with the covering of the heads and all that kind of stuff, okay? But there's some interesting phrases here that I think will help us as we apply the text to Scripture. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we find the Apostle Paul writing. Now, here's an interesting, important part about 1 Corinthians 11, or actually all of 1 Corinthians. Paul is correcting something wrong. Seems like that's what all of 1 Corinthians is about, correcting something wrong. And this time he's correcting how there is confusion about what it means to serve God as male or female. What it means. The gender functions of each were being blurred, maybe even disregarded. Paul is saying, and catch this principle, Paul is saying, don't immediately throw off the cultural norms of masculinity and femininity. That in this instance, this culture, he's talking about the head coverings. Don't just throw those things off and to say, well, we're in Christ. None of the cultural stuff matters anymore. No, there's reasons behind the cultural things, and he explains the reasons behind the cultural use of head coverings. But the idea is don't just throw it off, but pursue a theological understanding of the gender roles. That's what Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 11 is. To make his case, he points to how a God perspective of male and female impacts and is impacted by the triune God. Notably, the relationship of the Father and the Son, Jesus. Paul delineates the gender order and implied authority from that order. Notice with me in chapter 11 when he says there, Verse 1, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, which this is the new section. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Now this verse throws people into a tailspin. The head? There is an interpretation that says, well, no, it doesn't mean authority here. It means source, the head, like the head of the river. The problem is that the word kephale in the New Testament is never used that way. That's a modern use of the word head, not a current use of it. It does imply responsibility and authority. Okay? Now, but what he's saying here is very important. He says, the head of every man is Christ, head of a woman is man, and then he says this phrase, the head of Christ is God. Now, before people stumble over the head of man and woman and, you know, what all that order, focus on that the head of Christ is God. What is he saying there? Because what he's saying there will help us understand what he means in the authority structure, the responsibility structure of man and woman. And let's just think about that for a minute. What does it mean that the head of Christ is the Father? Didn't Jesus express this when he said, I came not to do my own will, but the will of the Father? He was submissive and obedient in all things. Now let me ask you a question. Is Jesus lesser than the Father? Is he anyway not equal to the Father? Well, no, Jesus himself said, I and the Father are one, right? It's blasphemous to suggest that Jesus is not bear equality with the Father. And yet it says that the head of Jesus was the Father. What he's not talking about here is an authoritative or authoritarian structure. What he's talking about is the idea of responsibility. What he's talking about is functional roles. Here's an example perhaps that might help. If my wife and I leave the house for the evening, and we tell our oldest son that he is responsible to make sure that his siblings get fed and to go to bed on time. Even without saying it, we have noted that because he has the responsibility, he has the authority to fulfill his responsibility, right? A lot of times people think that responsibility comes from authority. I mean, you get the authority and that gives you responsibility. It's actually the other way around. If you're given a responsibility, you're given the authority to fulfill that responsibility. It's not a matter of telling people what to do. It's a matter of being able to do what you're supposed to do, right? Everyone understands that. Nobody would like to say, well, I have the responsibility to do this task, but I can't say or do anything to get it done. We need the authority to say, okay, we need to do this and this and this, we're going to do if we have the responsibility. That's what he means. With Jesus, Jesus had the responsibility to do the will of the Father to pay for the sins of mankind, right? Thus, because Jesus bears this responsibility, he has authority over his disciples. He has authority over all these things, right? But who sent him? The Father has the responsibility to call out, to adopt, to choose. Thus, he has that responsibility, he has the authority to determine who is chosen, and Jesus dies for their sins. Speaking of responsibility, so the scripture uses head because the man has the leadership responsibility, thus the necessary authority to fulfill his responsibility to lead. But notice in the text, Paul is not a part of the patriarchy or chauvinistic. He says in the same breath that the head of Christ is God. Ontologically equal, functionally distinct. I like to say that when women struggle over this text, and I understand why many do, they should never feel inferior for being created to follow the leadership of men. They should be thankful. Because if they feel inferior for being created to follow the leadership of men, then Jesus, that says something about Jesus needing to feel inferior to obey the leadership of the Father. To entertain such notions is to entertain the notion that Jesus Christ is inferior to God, the Father, because he obeys the Father and functions as Son. There's no inequality in the Godhead, but there are functions and roles of authority, responsibility, leadership. Yet this is sobering, because then messing with the gender roles leaves us open to heretical and error in understanding the Trinity and salvation. Women, never feel inferior for being gender God created to follow the lead of the male gender. You are living a Christ-like example of service under the wisdom and design of God. In Ephesians chapter 5, talking about marriage, which of course we'll speak to in our foundation study, Paul expresses how men and women in a marriage covenant, when they live out their maleness and femaleness in marriage, provides a fantastic shadow of what Jesus Christ did with self-controlled example of servant leadership in giving his life for the church. And the wife, when she expresses her femininity in the marriage covenant, when she with sympathetic nurturing graciously submits to her husband's leadership and supplies strength, provides a shadow of how the church ought to respond to Christ's sacrificial leadership. My point is that here in 1 Corinthians 11, Ephesians 5, we see the gender roles, masculine femininity, having theological counterparts, salvation counterparts. It's not just as simple as, well, do whatever you feel. The gospel is affected by how we view masculinity and femininity and gender roles. I need to finish. There's much more to say and probably many more questions to be had. But no biblical lecture on female and male would be complete without mentioning Galatians 3:28. Galatians 3:28 says this, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ." Wait. There is neither male nor female? Did Paul just disagree with everything else that Scripture has said? Like, we just talked about the distinctions and the importance and masculine. And now Paul says, well, it doesn't really matter. Is that what he is saying? No, the context is clear in Galatians. He's not erasing the lines of Jew and Gentile, slave or free, or male or female by calling them one. He says they are one in Christ. That is, while there is priceless value for humanity and human flourishing, to recognize the creation of male and female, the function of that created order, and while we exemplify the theology and Christology of the gospel in living out masculine and feminine lives, when it comes to the benefits of the gospel, the adoption as heirs, the glory of the inheritance in the saints, there's no male gospel and there's no female gospel. There's no eternal joy and glory and plan for men, another plan for women in eternity. In Christ, as it relates to the eternal inheritance of our identity in Christ, gender has no bearing. My friend, if you are struggling, man, woman, boy or girl, with gender confusion, or living a masculine or feminine life, God's truth about gender is meant to encourage you to embrace the gender roles he has given you now, but long for even a greater identity than male and female. One where it's Christ, Christian. It doesn't erase the distinctions, but it's a far greater relationship. In Christ, all the stuff of this earth for human flourishing fades back. And Christ's identity in him becomes first and foremost. I know this is a sometimes conflicting topic. I want to tell you that I am absolutely open for discussion, to talk to me about this, to look at the scriptures, more clarity. Just let me know. I'd love to sit down with you, discuss this more. Most of all, I want us to see the perfect wisdom of our God, not only in creation, but then in Christ, bringing together all that divides us and making us one in him. It's a beautiful truth that only God could create. Let's pray.